Ek het laas keer toe ek hier so was, het ek gepreek oor die Sabbat, as julle onthou, kan julle nog onthou? Die Sabbat, die rus waar ek gepreek het, en toe het Pastoor Carlos my gevra om sommer aan te gaan daaroor en verder daaroor te preek. Weet julle hoekom ons op 'n Sondag by mekaar kom? En nie op 'n Saterdag wat die Joodse Sabbat is nie. Hoekom kom ons op 'n Sondag by mekaar? Wie van julle weet? As jy weet, steek net gou jou hand op. OK, wel, ek gaan vandag daaroor preek, so hopelik teen die einde van die diens sal julle verstaan waaroor dit gaan. Ek hoop dit maak alles vir julle sin. Ek gaan in Engels preek as julle nie omgee nie. Is dit alright? Verstaan almal Engels? Is iemand hierso wat nie Engels verstaan nie? Steek gou jou hand op. Ek sal miskien so 'n bietjie Afrikaans ook tussenin gooi. Ja, dis net, ek het 'n klompie aanhalings en goeders wat ek net in Engels het, so. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this new day. Thank you for this new morning. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you, Lord God, that you never fail us, Lord. Thank you that you never let us down, Lord God. Thank you that we can have new life in you. Lord, just as we look around us, Lord God, and see, Lord, things dying in the winter, Lord, but then new life coming in the spring. Thank you, Lord, that since you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, it is springtime in the Spirit, and we can all have new life in Jesus. And we just thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that you are here, that we are not alone, Lord, but that you are with us, that you are in us, and that you are ministering to us. And we just invite you, Lord, Holy Spirit, please come and teach us this morning. Please come and instruct us from your word. And please, Lord God, come and impart to us the grace and whatever we need to serve you and to glorify you. Lord, you know every need here this morning, and I just pray, Lord, that you'll come and meet it, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just to recap, last time I spoke about the Sabbath, and my main point was basically that the Sabbath was a ceremonial law. Even though the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, most people, many Christians even get confused because the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. I said, but the Ten Commandments are moral laws, and we know that we still have to keep the moral laws, right? We are not allowed to murder, we're not allowed to steal, we're not allowed to worship idols. So then I say, but because the Ten Commandments are moral laws, and then the Sabbath law is in the Ten Commandments, therefore the Ten Commandments must also be a moral law, and therefore we must keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath. So I just showed that even though the Sabbath law is in the Ten Commandments, it's not a moral law, it's a ceremonial law. Okay, you still remember that? That's still sort of there in the back of your minds. I was just showing basically how Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath law is not derived from the nature of God per se. The Sabbath law is based on the need of man. Man needs rest, and therefore God instituted the Sabbath. Not only physical rest once a week, but also spiritual rest from our own works and our own striving to try and please God. And that's why God gave the Sabbath as a prophetic prefiguring of Jesus Christ and of rest in Jesus Christ. And just like Adam and Eve, the first people, were created at the end of the sixth day, and then the first thing that they experienced was the seventh day, the day of rest. You know, they rested in the completed work of God in creation. They enjoyed the completed work of God in creation. So, when you get born again, the first thing you experience is that spiritual day of rest in Christ, that Sabbath in Christ. And you rest in the completed work of God on the cross, the completed work of God in recreation. Amen? So that was what the Sabbath is all about. And I just confirmed it by just said that the fact that never in the New Testament, the only people in the Bible who are commanded to keep the Sabbath are the Jews. So only the Jews have to keep the Saturday Sabbath. It's a command that's only given to them. It's never given to anyone else. Okay? In the New Testament, there's no commandment to keep the Sabbath. Although all the other nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, the Sabbath law is not repeated. Okay? And then also, when Jesus, that the main passage we looked at was Matthew 12, verse 1 to 8. And when Jesus talks about the Sabbath, he compares the Sabbath he makes two points about the Sabbath. First, he compares it to David going into the temple and eating the showbread. What was the showbread about? Was that a moral law or is that a ceremonial law? The fact that only the priests may eat of the showbread. It's a ceremonial law. So once again, Jesus is comparing the Sabbath law to a ceremonial law. And then he says that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple are commanded, that's in Leviticus, I think, or Numbers, I'm not sure which one, are commanded to break the Sabbath by sacrificing. And sacrificing was hard work. You had to actually slaughter the animals, and there were a lot of animals. There were bulls and lambs and all kinds of stuff. So they were commanded to break the Sabbath while in the temple. What is sacrificing? Is that moral law? Is that ceremonial law? Once again, ceremonial law, right? So both the things that Jesus compares the Sabbath to are ceremonial laws, showing it. He's comparing apples to apples. He's comparing ceremonial law to ceremonial law. Okay, and then I just want to read you a scripture quickly from Colossians. And if you have your Bibles here, you can turn with me to Colossians 2. Just to reinforce that point. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. When the Sabbath law is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned amongst ceremonial laws. Just confirmation again that the Sabbath is a ceremonial law and not a moral law. So I'm just going to read. This is from the NIV that I'm reading. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, or the substance, is found in Christ. Can you see there? Once again, the Sabbath law is mentioned amongst stuff that you eat or drink, which is ceremonial law, or a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. It actually says there's Sabbath day, but it's actually in the Greek, it's in the plural. It actually is, or Sabbaths, which includes all the Sabbaths, the Sabbath of year, the Saturday Sabbath, the special Sabbaths, every kind of Sabbath rest is included there. Not only the seventh day Sabbath, but all Sabbaths. And he says, let no one judge you regarding these things. In other words, let no one judge you concerning ceremonial laws. If you don't keep the ceremonial laws, if you don't refuse to eat pork, then no one can judge you for that, because that's a ceremonial law. If you don't keep the Sabbath, or even the Passover, then no one can judge you for that, because those are ceremonial laws. You're allowed to keep them if you want to, but no one can judge you for not keeping them, because they're not laws. Because they're ceremonial laws, they're fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the substance is in Christ, but those things are just a shadow, a prophetic shadow of what Jesus would do. Okay, does that make sense? Just an interesting thing, many people, when they read that scripture, they say, but no, those things aren't talking about the Jewish law. They're talking about pagan laws. And I've actually heard someone actually turn it completely around and say, no, these guys were actually keeping the Sabbath and the festivals and stuff, the Colossians, and then people were judging them for keeping the Sabbath and the festivals. But that's actually turning it upside down. That's not what it was about. It was, as often happened, the Judaizers were Jews who'd become Christians, but they wanted other people to keep they wanted them to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law, the law of Moses as well. So they were trying to get these guys to keep the Sabbath and to only eat certain foods and to keep the festivals. And they said, if you don't do that, then you're not Christians. And he said, don't let anyone judge you like that. You know? Often you'll, for instance, In our modern day, you'll bump into guys who are, say, Seventh-day Adventists. And they'll say, if you don't keep the Saturday Sabbath, then you're not a Christian. That scripture alone, let no one judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. That scripture alone is enough to say to them, sorry, you're not right. You don't have to, as a Christian, keep the ceremonial law. You don't have to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Okay, is that all clear so far? Just a few interesting things in verse 8, just to confirm that he's talking about the Jewish law here. It says, see to it that no one take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, that which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. just a confirmation that that human tradition is talking about here is the Jewish law and not some other pagan law. It's not clear in the English, but when you read it in the Greek, you actually see that, that Paul is using a word play. It says, see that no one takes you captive. The word there, the Greek word there for take you captive is the word sulagogon, which is, if you just take the L and replace it with the N, you get sunagogon, which is the Greek word for synagogue. In other words, what he's saying in a very clever word play, it says, saying, don't let anyone drag you back to the synagogue. When he's saying, let no one take you captive again, okay, through human tradition and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, don't let anyone drag you back to the Jewish synagogue again, okay? And then he talks about in verse 11 about the circumcision, etc. But I'm not going to go into detail into that. I just want you to see very clearly that whenever the Sabbath law is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned amongst ceremonial laws, which we are not compelled to keep. I think the Lord put the Sabbath law in the Ten Commandments to just expose religion and the spirit of religion in people's lives. Modern-day Jews, many of them, especially the Orthodox Jews, are extremely, extremely big on the Sabbath. And I might have told you the story last time, but one of the guys in our congregation in Franschhoek, Gary Scott, he was actually, it's an amazing story, he was a serious drug addict for decades. And he actually lived on the street as a bergie for about almost 10 years, 8 to 10 years or something like that. And God saved him, and God's now restored him, and he's married, and he's got a little business there in Franschhoek, and he's doing well. And he's even, you know, helping to teach the foundations and in Bible school and so on. And it's just amazing that a guy who was a drug addict for something like 20 or more years and who was a bergie, who God could just lift up out of the gutter and just establish him. But when he just arrived in Franschhoek, he didn't have a place to live, obviously. So he was living on the campsite there as the camp caretaker. And that was before I got there. Once they had actually had a Jewish camp in the campsite. And what they did on the Saturday, which is their Sabbath, they cordoned off the whole camp terrain so that no Gentiles could come in there and defile the camp terrain. And they actually had guards with weapons, you know, patrolling around this, you know, area that they'd cordoned off. And he said at some stage, they came to him, you know, two of these Jewish ladies came to him and said to him, listen, we've run out of toilet paper. Could you please get us some more toilet paper? And he said, yeah, sure. And he went to the storeroom, got out the toilet paper and brought it to them. He said, here's the toilet paper. He said, no. Because it's the Sabbath, we're not allowed to carry a burden. So we can't carry the toilet paper. Could you bring it for us to the bathroom? So he said, oh, sure, I'll do it. So he walked with them to the bathroom, and then he said, as he was walking, he got kind of nervous, and he started thinking, you know, what else are they not allowed to do on the Sabbath, you know, that they're going to ask him to do for them. But fortunately, he was just required to put the toilet paper down in the bathroom. And when I preached about this, what I preached about last time, about the old Sabbath and the Sabbath being ceremonial law in Franschhoek, I didn't know it, but one of the guys in the congregation was a Messianic Jew. He actually lives in Philippsdorp, but they attend the church in Franschhoek, the Shofar congregation in Franschhoek. And he came and he told this story, which I found very interesting. He said the Orthodox Jews, and there's a big revival amongst Orthodox Jews in really being strongly Orthodox. In Jerusalem, for instance, you're not allowed to press a button to switch on a light or so. So they've developed, the Jews being quite intelligent, they've developed what they call Sabbath switches, where you can push the switch without breaking the circuit. So that means you don't actually do work and break the Sabbath. So you'll see apartments in Jerusalem advertised as apartments with Sabbath switches. Okay? So now if a lift has a Sabbath switch, you don't have to take the steps, because previously you couldn't take the lift, because when you push the button of the lift, it breaks the circuit, and you actually do work on the Sabbath, and you break the Sabbath. Okay, so they had to take the stairs. Isn't that crazy, you know? So now the lifts have Sabbath switches, so now they can actually use the lift on the Sabbath as well. And he said that he's Most of the family are still Jewish. And he says his one sister-in-law is very Orthodox Jew, and she's very strict about all the ceremonial laws and keeping them very strictly. So he says her mother, which is his sort of, what would that make her? Anyway, his sister-in-law's mother would often on this Friday evening, because remember the Jewish Sabbath is from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, because their days work a bit different. And he says this, his sister-in-law's mother would often come and visit, because she's not that strictly, you know, Orthodox. So a really Orthodox Jew won't even switch on the car. They can only walk. But remember I said last time, you can only walk a Sabbath day's journey. That's less than 2,000 paces. So they have to buy a house that is less than 2,000 paces, which is about 800 meters, less than 2,000 paces from the synagogue. Because otherwise they can't get to the synagogue on the Sabbath to attend the meeting. So you'll find that there's a synagogue and then a lot of Jews who've bought up all the property around the synagogue. You know, there are sort of Jewish communities like that in Johannesburg and Cape Town and those areas. Because that's when they're very Orthodox. Because otherwise, they can't walk to the synagogue because it's too far. It's further than a Sabbath day. And they cannot drive because switching on the car is breaking the circuit and breaking the Sabbath. You can't even pick up the phone. An Orthodox Jew won't even pick up the phone to answer the phone on the Sabbath, because that's also doing work. So he says now this lady's mother comes to visit her for the Sabbath meal, which is on the Friday evening after sunset. So she visits them Friday evening. She may not ring the doorbell. They tell her very strictly, you're not allowed to ring the doorbell. You must shout through the window. Okay? So she comes there, shouts through the window. Hello, honey, I'm here. They come and open the door for her. She comes in, enjoys the Sabbath meal with them the Friday evening. And then later on the Friday evening, they go back. But, you know, because it's Johannesburg and people get mugged and hijacked and so on, they sometimes worry. So they have this thing. Now, she cannot phone her daughter because the daughter cannot pick up the phone because it's the Sabbath. She cannot answer the phone because she believes then she'll be breaking the Sabbath and be breaking the Lord, the law of the Lord. So they have this agreement that she'll phone her and let the phone ring three times and then put it down. And those three rings will be sort of their code of saying, okay, I've arrived home safely, I'm okay, and so on. So one Friday evening, they had the meal together, had a wonderful time together. The mother drove back, got home, picked up the phone, somehow dialed the wrong number, and let the phone ring three times and put down the phone. And thought nothing of it. You know, she didn't realize she'd rung the wrong number. So now her daughter's sitting there at home waiting for the call, waiting for the three rings, and they didn't come. And she stayed up the whole evening worrying, stressing, oh my goodness, my mom's been hijacked. And she's lying somewhere half dead next to the street. But she won't pick up the phone to call her and find out if she's okay, because she doesn't want to break the Sabbath. And the whole of Saturday, she's sitting there stressing. She hadn't slept and she's tired and she's stressing and she's freaked out. And then just after sunset, when the Sabbath was finished, she picked up the phone and phoned her mother and said, are you okay? Why didn't you phone me? You know, and she said, well, I did phone you. She said, but they didn't ring. She said, and then they figured out, you know, she'd phoned the wrong number. And she'd spent the whole of her Sabbath, which is supposed to be a day of rest, not resting at all, not sleeping a wink, just stressing because of legalism. Now, I'm telling that story just to show you how easily the devil can use the law of the Lord, which the Lord intended as a good thing, and through legalism make it a burden to us. And I said last time, we mustn't allow that to happen. Amen? We mustn't allow that to happen. I just want to read you a quick scripture from Romans. It will be up on the screen, Romans 14, verse 1 to 6. Let me just read it from there. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. I just want you to remember that word, doubtful things, okay? The NIV calls it disputable matters. Let's get to the right chapter. The NIV calls it disputable matters. So I just want you to remember disputable matters. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I know a few farmers who love that scripture. A few guys who love their meat. They say, you know, if you're weak in the faith, you only eat vegetables. You know, those guys who eat lots of meat, they're very strong in their faith. The guys who love their biltong and their droewors, they're very strong in the faith. But I want you to notice, it's once again talking about eating and drinking, about certain days and so on. What's that? Ceremonial laws. Okay? Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? Just apply that principle to yourself. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You, if you are a child of God, will be made to stand because God, not because you are able to stand, but because God is able to make you stand to the end. Isn't that amazing? The reason why we can stand and remain standing as Christians is not because we're so great, or because we're so faithful, or because we're so good. It's because God is so good and so faithful. And because God is able, not because we are able, because God is able to make us stand and to keep us standing. Then verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Okay, so once again, he's talking about food and about days, about ceremonial laws. And then it says, one Christian person esteems one day above another. In other words, he esteems the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, as higher. Or maybe he esteems another day, some other festival day, as a special day. Another esteems every day alike. He says, all 7 days are the same. And then Paul says, either way, it's fine. These are ceremonial laws. These are disputable matters. These are doubtful things. Let's not fight about them. They're not important. So he's basically saying a few things. Firstly, he's saying that disputable matters include the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws are what Paul heaps under what he calls disputable matters. And he says we're not supposed to be dogmatic and judgmental about these things. We're not supposed to get down one another's throats and judge one another concerning these disputable matters, what you eat or drink, or certain days that you celebrate or so. So we're not supposed to judge a person if they don't keep the Sabbath, but we're also not supposed to judge a person if they do keep the Sabbath. That's important. Either way, we're not supposed to judge because these are disputable matters. If someone really feels they don't want to eat meat as a matter of faith, as long as, and here's the important thing, as long as they don't feel that their salvation depends on it, they can do it. Because remember, the whole book of Romans is about justification by grace alone, by grace alone through faith alone. That's what the book of Romans is about. It's about justification by faith alone. Remember that. So in the context of the book of Romans, you have Romans chapter 14, where Paul says, well, if you understand that you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone through faith, if you understand that, and in the context of that understanding, you want to celebrate a certain day, go for it. Or if you don't want to eat meat, that's fine. If you feel you shouldn't, okay, that's fine. As long as you don't feel that your salvation depends on it. Okay? And we shouldn't judge one another in these matters. Okay, so the Bible does not condemn the observance or the non-observance of certain days. And yet I just want to make the point that I think Jesus' death on the cross accomplished a lot more than we realize. Remember, in the Old Testament, certain days were holy and other days were just normal, common days. Okay? Certain animals were holy and you could eat them, and other animals were unclean and you could not eat them, like pigs or dogs for that matter. Okay? So, in the New Testament, that has changed. I'm not going to read the scripture, but those who are taking notes can maybe just write down Mark 7 verse 19. Mark 7 verse 19, it says that Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay? And then there's also, you can maybe write down Acts 10 verse 9 to 16. Acts 10 verse 9 to 16 is just before Peter goes to Cornelius in his household, the first Gentile converts. Okay? He's up in the upper room praying and he goes into a trance and he sees something like a tablecloth coming down from heaven and opening up, and inside of it are all kinds of animals, including unclean animals. You know, creeping animals and lizards and all kinds of stuff that were unclean. And then a voice, the voice of the Lord, says to him in this trance, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And then Peter says, "Not so, Lord. For nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips." Peter was always at his worst when he was contradicting the Lord. Okay? And he often did that, you know, when he said, took Jesus aside and said, "Lord, don't say that you're going to be crucified." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Or when Jesus said to him, "You're all going to forsake me." And Peter said, "Not I. Though I have to die with you, I will not forsake you. I'm ready to suffer and to die with you." And then we all know the story, you know, before the rooster crows, he denies the Lord three times, you know. So once again, he's contradicting the Lord and said, "Not so, Lord. Don't tell me to eat unclean animals, because I've never eaten anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips." And then the Lord says to him, "Don't call that which I have cleansed unclean. Don't call it common, that which I have purified." Okay? And what he was saying was that through the death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus had actually purified not only human beings, but animals and the rest of creation as well. Because remember, the whole of creation had been contaminated by sins. The animals had been contaminated. Before the fall, God looked at everything and said it was good. Okay? After the fall, certain animals were unclean. We don't understand exactly how it works, but that's the reality. Sin had contaminated all of creation, even the animal world. I mean, there weren't thorns and thistles before the fall. So even the vegetation was contaminated and influenced by sin. Right? And when Jesus died on the cross, that changed as well. Jesus didn't only, for that matter, cleanse the earth. He even cleansed the heavens, because the heavens had also been contaminated by the rebellion of Lucifer and his fallen angels. Jesus went to represent his blood in heaven to cleanse heaven as well. And that's why there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth one day. Now, what I want you to notice, though, is that Jesus did not only cleanse the animals. There were unclean animals and clean animals in the Old Testament. Now they're all purified. But likewise, he also cleansed the days. Just like there were certain days that were holy and others that were not holy, now, because of the death of Jesus, all days are holy. All days are holy. Just like all animals are holy. Now, if you can just, if you have your Bibles, you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 13. I just want to explain a bit about the Seventh-day Adventist position. Their position is that you must keep the Sabbath. There was a lady in the congregation in Franschhoek who came to me one day. She likes to read. And she said, "Listen, aren't we wrong about the Sabbath? Aren't we supposed to keep the Saturday Sabbath? Because Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. And the Bible clearly does say we must keep the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week." So I said to her, "You know, where does this come from?" She said, "No, I got this teaching in the post, this pamphlet, which says that we must keep the Sabbath." And she gave it to me. And I read through it and I checked who published it. And I saw, oh, okay, it was a Seventh-day Adventist document. So I said, "Okay, fine, leave it here with me. I'll go through it. I'll read through it and check it against Scripture. And then we can come back next week and discuss it." So I read through it. And a few interesting things that they said. The one thing that they said that struck me, that I thought, I can't believe they actually say that, is they said that the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, is the Lord's Day. Because remember in Revelations 1 verse 10, we'll get to that just now, it talks about the Lord's Day. So they said that the Lord's Day refers to the Saturday Sabbath. Based on, it says that Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. But that scripture does not say that the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. It says that that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. But it doesn't say, the Lord's Day is something else, and we'll see that just now. But another thing that they said is, but look in the book of Acts. Paul and the early Christians often went to meetings on the Sabbath. In fact, they only, I think that document said they only went on meetings on the Sabbath. Therefore, the early apostles celebrated the Sabbath. Who of you seen videos by Dr. Walter Veith? Anyone seen Dr. Walter Veith's videos? He has a lot of DVDs and stuff on Freemasonry and that kind of thing. But he's also a Seventh-day Adventist. So a lot of people watch his videos, but then in between he throws in the Sabbath stuff, you know. And because the people like his other stuff, they also sort of embrace the Sabbath stuff and think that Christians must celebrate the Sabbath. And he also goes, apparently, through all the events in Acts, all the meetings in Acts, and then he shows, okay, yeah, they're meeting on the Sabbath, and therefore we as Christians must also meet on the Sabbath. So I'm just going to go through those scriptures and read them and see whether the Seventh-day Adventist and Dr. Walter Veith are actually right, whether Paul and them actually did this. So I'm just going to read these scriptures, and I'm also doing this just as an example, okay? Moenie alles vir soetkoek opvreet wat mense sê nie. Okay? Go and read the scripture for yourself and read it in context and see what it says. Don't just believe anything that any preacher or any video or whatever says to you. We must be diligent students of the word and go and check it for ourselves. Like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they diligently read through scripture to see whether the things that Paul said were actually so. Okay, so we're just quickly going to do that. I'm going to try and do this very quickly. Acts 13, verse 14 and 15. I'm once again reading from the NIV. It says, from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Okay? What's happening here? Paul's going, it says clearly, on the Sabbath, which is the Saturday, going where? Entered the synagogue. What was the synagogue? The synagogue was not a Christian place of meeting. It was a Jewish place of meeting. Okay? What happened was, Solomon built the temple. We all know the history of that in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and so on. Solomon built the temple. David wanted to build the temple, but God said, you have too much blood on your hands. So your son, Solomon, will build the temple. So Solomon built the temple, dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it was a glorious temple. And it was there until Nebuchadnezzar and those guys came and conquered Israel and Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, burned it down, destroyed it to the ground. Okay, that was the first temple. And then after that, the Israelites were taken into captivity, but they still wanted to have meetings. But now they no longer had a temple to meet in. And they were in a foreign land. So they started what they called the synagogues. That's when, in that time, when the synagogues were started. And they planted synagogues all across, not only in Israel, but all across the world. Wherever there were Jews, they built synagogues and started meeting in the synagogues. And then we know the story about how Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back and rebuilt the temple. So now you had the second temple. But in the second temple period, they often refer to Judaism of that period as Second Temple Judaism. You also had synagogues. So they did the sacrifices in the temple, but they still met in the synagogues where they read the law and so on. And then, of course, we know later on, 70 AD, after what I'm reading now in Acts, the second temple was also destroyed. And now they only have synagogues, you know, all across the world. But the synagogue was a Jewish place of meeting, not a Christian place of meeting. So Paul is not going to a Christian service to worship Jesus. He's going to a Jewish service to preach Jesus, to do evangelism. And we see that, you know, when they say, yeah, if you have a message of encouragement, what is that message of encouragement? In verse 27 it says, the people, Paul busy preaching, he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. What was he doing? He was doing evangelism. So he went to a Jewish meeting to do evangelism. This is not a Christian meeting. And we see in verse 42-45. Let me just read that. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, in other words, the proselytes, were Gentile proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, they almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul, against what Paul was saying. Okay, so we can clearly see here these were Jewish meetings to which Paul went to do evangelism. Okay, then in chapter 16, verse 13 to 15, I'm going to go through these verses very quickly. It says, on the Sabbath, once again, no, it's on the Sabbath. So I went through Acts and I just checked up all the scriptures that talk about the Sabbath and what they're saying. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Okay, it says there she was a worshipper of God. Does that mean she was a Christian? Does that mean she was a Christian? No, not necessarily. Remember, the Jews also worship God. They didn't worship Jesus, but they worship God. Okay? We'll see now, it becomes more clear. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Okay, so the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel and get saved. And then he says, when she and her home and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. So we see that she was a worshipper of God, but she was a Jewish worshipper of God, because afterwards she got saved, she received the gospel and got saved, and afterwards she got baptized. If she was a Christian, she would have already been baptized. So she was a Jewish worshipper of God. So what happened here was Paul and them went to the river where they expected to find a prayer meeting, but not a Christian prayer meeting, once again a Jewish prayer meeting. What did they do? They preached the gospel. Once again, they used the Jewish meeting as a starting point to do evangelism in a city that they went to, which is a good thing to do. It's an obvious place to start. Why not start with the people who already have the law, who already believe in God, who are already expecting the Messiah and waiting for the Messiah, and just go and announce to them that the Messiah has already come? So he went to a Jewish meeting once again to do evangelism and to get people saved. Then in Acts 17, verse 1 to 4, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Note, Luke wants to make sure that we know it's a Jewish synagogue. You don't get any other kind of synagogue, but he just wanted to make sure that we realize it's a Jewish synagogue. Verse 2, as his custom was, this is important, listen to this, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay, just stop there. Listen there. That teaching from the Seventh-day Adventists that I read said, notice it says, as his custom was. It was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So they were saying it was his custom to attend church, basically, on the Sabbath. But that's not what the scripture says. Let's go on. It says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Reasoned about what? Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. What was Paul's custom? His custom was to go on the Sabbath to the synagogue. To do what? To do evangelism. It was his custom whenever he came into a new city to start evangelism by going to the Sabbath, to the Jews, to the people who already had the law, to the people who were already expecting the Sabbath, the Savior, the Messiah. It's the best place to start doing evangelism. Why not start with people who are already looking for God, who are already worshiping God? They just don't know the Messiah yet. So yes, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but to do evangelism, not to attend a Christian worship service. Then in 18 verse 4, it says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Persuade them of what? The following verses tell us. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What was he trying to persuade them of? He was trying to persuade them of Jesus as Savior and as Messiah. He was doing evangelism once again. Not a Christian meeting that Paul went to worship, a Jewish meeting that Paul attended to do evangelism. That's very important. Okay, then the last one, Acts 19 verse 8 to 10 says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. And the Seventh-day Adventists say, oh, you see, for a long time, 3 months he's in the synagogue. For 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. The only reason Paul stayed and ministered in the synagogue for 3 months is because it took 3 months for them to kick him out. He stayed as long as they were willing to hear the gospel. He went to that synagogue and preached the gospel. We see that throughout Acts. You know, he goes and he preaches, and they say, come back next week. He goes again and he preaches, and then they say, oh, they kick him out, and they fight with him, and then he leaves. Okay? So yeah, they allowed him for 3 months to preach the gospel. And then it says in verse 9, but some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The word the way was just a nickname for Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples, in other words, those Jews and proselytes who had converted to Christianity. He took those disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Okay. Once again, went to the synagogue to preach the gospel, to do evangelism, to get people saved. And then what happened? They kicked him out. What did he do? He took those who had been converted, those who had become Christians, and he forsook the synagogue and he forsook the Sabbath. When he took those who were Christians, when he was no longer ministering to Jews, but now only to Christians, he no longer ministered to them in the synagogue. He took them to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He took them to another place. Okay? And he no longer ministered to them only on the Sabbath. He ministered to them daily. Every day. Exactly the same we see in Acts chapter 2. They met daily in the temple and from house to house. Can you see that? Whenever Christians were involved, they always forsook the synagogue and the Sabbath, and they met daily in whatever places, houses. They met in the temple sometimes. I'm sure there might have even been cases when all the people, all the Jews and stuff in the synagogue got saved, and it was turned into a church. There might actually be cases like that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that you can check all those scriptures confirm that when Paul and them did meet on the Sabbath, it was to do evangelism, not for Christian meetings. Is that clear? You agree with my interpretation there? I think the scriptures are quite straightforward. Then in Revelation 1 verse 10, let's talk about the Lord's Day. How did the Christians, the early Christians, go from celebrating the Sabbath from Jews who celebrate the Sabbath to Christians who celebrate the Lord's Day? Revelation 1:10 says, John the Apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now why, if the Lord's Day refers to the Sabbath, like the Seventh-day Adventists say, why would they invent another word for it? There's already a word for it. The Sabbath. Why would they call it something else? The Lord's Day does not refer to the Sabbath. It refers to something else. What does it refer to? The Lord's Day. Yeah, actually, you're right. The Lord's Day refers to more than one thing. But John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But you're right. And actually, Now that I think of it, you're making me think now. Jesus did come to him, didn't he? Because he saw Jesus, you know, with fire in his eyes and sword coming out of his mouth. So, in some way, you're right. But the Lord's Day was a word that they used. Okay, let me rather read you the evidence and then you make up your own mind. In the Didache, which is an early Christian document, you can throw it up there, 14 verse 1. Now this is, it's dated to at least before 285 AD. Now another thing, let me just explain this. Another thing that the Seventh-day Adventists say is they say that the Sunday only became the day of worship and sort of replaced the Sabbath when Constantine became emperor in 320 odd after Christ, and the Roman Catholic Church was started, and it was the Catholic Church which mixed a lot of pagan stuff into Christianity, like the worship, the mother and child cult, the worship of Mary and Jesus, etc. They also made Sunday the day of worship, which was the day on which the Romans practiced sun worship. So they say if you worship on a Sunday, you're actually doing sun worship. Okay? But I want you to see clearly that that is not true. Historically, that is just not true. The Christians were worshiping on a Sunday, the first day of the week, long before the Roman Catholic Church even existed, long before Constantine's time. Okay? So this document, the Didache, is from at least 285 after Christ, probably or possibly before even 131. It's a very early Syriac Christian document. It's not part of the Bible because it's not inspired. Okay, so when you read these early Christian documents, you must be careful. They're useful, but remember they're not inspired. They make mistakes, and we'll see that just now. We'll actually read one that, and I'll show you where the mistake is. It says, "On the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." On the Lord's own day. What does that "the Lord's own day" refer to? Okay, because it clearly says they gathered. It's an instruction here to the early Christians to gather on the Lord's own day. Okay, let's go to the next one, which makes it more clear. This is from Ignatius of Ignatius to Magnesia, chapter 9, verse 1. This was one of seven letters that Ignatius wrote to different churches. I think actually six were written to churches, and one was written to another guy, to Polycarp or one of Ignatius' disciples. I can't remember which one it was. But he was a very early bishop in the church. I think actually he was one of, him and Polycarp were disciples of the apostles. So they were sort of first generation Christians after the apostles. And he writes this: "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things," what's that? What's the ancient order of things? Judaism. In other words, if those were Jews or who were proselytes, converts to Judaism. Because remember, if you're a Gentile, you could actually become a Jew. You could become a proselyte and eventually be circumcised. You went through the Tabila and all of that kind of stuff. So you could be a proselyte. So he says, if those who were brought up in the ancient order of things in Judaism have come to the possession of a new hope, what's that? If they've been born again and started believing in Jesus, become Christians, in other words, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by Him and by His death. What is the Lord's day? The day on which our life sprung up. In other words, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, which was the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So in the early church, even in the book of Revelations, which was written around 95 after Christ, already in apostolic times, the Sunday, the first day of the week, became known as the Lord's Day and was celebrated as the Lord's Day. They regularly celebrated, weekly, they celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you realize that when you came to church this morning that you were celebrating the fact that on this day, a few thousand years ago, on this very day, the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead? Did you realize that that is the reason why we gathered on this day, on a Sunday? To celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most monumental event in the history of mankind. That is why we came together today. And we somehow forgotten that. We've somehow forgotten that this is the reason why we get together on a Sunday. On the Lord's Day. I think we should actually start calling it the Lord's Day again. One in 7 days is the Lord's Day. And remember that the Lord's Day and the Sabbath are almost, they're almost opposites in terms of days. The Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week, was the day in which God ceased working. The first day of the week was the day on which God started working. Not only in creation, but after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week, He started working again by making new creations. Hello? So the day you rest on and the day you start work on are opposites. But the fact is that God started working on the first day so that we could now rest on the first day and every day that follows it. Because we rest in the completed work of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We overcame death and sin. Okay, let me just give you the question that some of you might now have is, okay, fine. The Christians didn't meet for Christian services on the Sabbath. Are there any scriptures that actually show us in the Bible that they met on the first day of the week for Christian services? And I believe there are two. And I'm going to just quickly share them with you. They require some interpretation. The first one is Acts 20, if you have your Bible here. Acts 20, verse 6 to 7. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen. Acts 20, verse 6 to 7. I'm just going to read that to you. It says, "But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Okay, notice here, it's important that they stayed there 7 days. I'm going to show you just now why it's important. They came to Troas, and then they stayed there 7 days. It wasn't just a quick visit. Okay, they stayed there 7 days. Why did they stay there 7 days? We'll see now. Then verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." Okay, what happened after that was they were up on the third floor, and there was a guy sitting in the window. Remember the story? And he got tired, and he fell out of the window, and he actually, I don't know, he broke his neck or whatever happened. The Bible doesn't say, but he died. So Paul went down, resurrected him, took him up again, and continued preaching. Okay. Now many people, even, you know, most Christian commentators who celebrate, who gather on a Sunday, say, but this doesn't say that they met on the Sunday, on the first day of the week, specifically to have a Christian service. It could have just been sort of an incidental meeting on the first day of the week because Paul intended to leave the next day. Now, I don't think that is the right interpretation. Firstly, it says, on the first day of the week, we came together because Paul intended to leave the next day. No, that's not what it says. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. The reason they came together was not so that Paul can preach at them because he was leaving the next day. It was to break bread, to have a Christian meeting. And the reason Paul waited 7 days was because he'd obviously just missed the previous Sunday meeting. And he wanted to wait 7 days so he could, because he knew they were coming together the next Sunday, the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, for a Christian service to break bread. And he wanted to address them. So he scheduled his departure for the next day so they could address them during their regular weekly service on the first day of the week. I believe that this is the first recorded Christian service in the Bible on a Sunday. The first recorded Christian service on a Sunday. Now, actually, explicitly recorded on the Sunday. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it said they met daily, so they obviously met on the Sunday as well, and on the Saturday. They met every day, okay? So those were also recorded Christian meetings, but this is the first one where it says they, you can see by this time the Christians were meeting. This was not in Jerusalem. There was not a few thousand people who were meeting, so they only met once a week, which was on the first day of the week in their case. Okay, then the second scripture I want to share with you is in 1 Corinthians. You can just turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this is the last scripture I'm going to share, and then I'm just going to read you one other thing, and then I'm done. Thank you for your patience. Is it still making sense to you? Is it useful information I'm giving to you? Okay. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1 and 2 says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do." Okay. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made." Okay? A few things here. The collection he's talking about was one of Paul's pet projects. In fact, that was probably his biggest pet project. He wanted to take money from the different churches in the Roman Empire, which were relatively rich. I mean, the Corinthian church was quite a rich church. They were sort of an upper class church. Okay, most of the other churches as well. You know, they were on the right side of the rail track, if you can put it that way. You know, they had lots of money, and the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, was quite poor for a few reasons. Firstly, Judea was a slightly poor province, because it was a province under the control of the Roman Empire. So they were a slightly poor province in the first place, and the Jews were sort of, you know, oppressed during that time. But secondly, there was sort of a revival dynamic. Remember what happened on Pentecost. People came from all across the world, Jews, and not only Jews, but Greeks who were proselytes, converts to Judaism. We see this in Acts chapter 2. They came from all across the world, all across the Roman Empire, to Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out, and thousands of them got saved. Thousands. And in the first day, 3,000 got saved. And then probably many more thousands got saved after that. And you know what they did? They stayed right there in Jerusalem. They didn't have work. They didn't have homes to stay in. They didn't have property. You can go and read the rest of it. That's why the whole thing about going and reading in the following chapters in Acts, I think it's chapter 5, 6, 7, there, along there. That's why they had all things in common. While they sold their land, you know, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember Barnabas? That's why they sold their land and brought it to the apostles' feet. Doesn't mean we have to do that as well. But there were a lot of guys, thousands of guys, who were staying in Jerusalem because there was a revival going on. They'd not left after this. They'd come for the Feast of Pentecost and they just not left. And because there was this revival, they stayed there, but they didn't have homes to live in, so the people had to share. They didn't have work. They didn't have jobs. So the people had to sell their land and stuff to help feed the brothers there. Because there was this revival going on. No one wanted to leave. So they were poor. Now the money was running out. So Paul was having this collection done with all the churches in the Roman Empire, and then wanted to bring it to the Jerusalem church to help support this work that the Lord was doing there. Does that make sense? Just to give you the historic context. And you can see the collection mentioned not only in Corinthians, but in some of the other Pauline letters as well, like in Romans. He also mentions about the collection. So it was his big pet project. And then he says, now many people, once again, many commentators, even respected commentators, I was reading Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians, which is probably the best commentary on 1 Corinthians there is. But even he says, no, the language there doesn't require that they actually met. It doesn't say they actually met every first day of the week. It only says that he gives them instruction to put aside money on the first day of the week. That doesn't mean that they necessarily met on the first day of the week. But I beg to differ. Maybe it doesn't explicitly say so, but I think it clearly implies that they did meet on the first day of the week. Follow my argument. What we have to try and do is try and figure out what was the scenario in Corinth. Did they meet on the first day of the week for Christian services, or did they meet on some other day? Okay? Did they meet on the first day, or did they meet on some other day? Listen to what Paul says. Do what I tell all the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to set aside a sum of money. Now, firstly, if they had to only set aside money, even if they didn't meet on the first day of the week and actually collect that money, why did he specify the first day of the week? Why didn't he just say, set aside money weekly? Why did he say, set aside money on the first day of the week? Okay, that's the first thing that's supposed to get you a bit suspicious here. Okay? He specifies, set aside money on the first day of the week. Now, they didn't receive their wages on the first day of the week. We know that. They didn't receive their wages on the first day of the week. They received their wages some other day, you know, whenever. Then, here's the main argument. The most important part of that passage, in terms of the first day of the week and when they met, is the last phrase where it says, so that. He says, do it in this way, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. You see that? He says, do it in this way that I'm telling you to, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. So if we understand the way in which Paul is saying them, telling them to do it in such a way that it requires, when Paul comes, that the collection be taken up, then we understand it wrongly. Okay. So follow my argument here. If, say the guys who say, no, they met on some other day of the week, and they just set aside the money on the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. Say they were right. What would happen? the guys would come, and every first day of the week, he'd take some money, part of his income, and he'd stash it somewhere. I don't know where. Maybe under his mattress or somewhere. I don't know where they kept their money. So every first day of the week, he stashed money under his mattress. Okay? Then Paul comes. Now the mattress is kind of full. Okay? So Paul comes, and they have to, what do they have to do? They have to take up a collection. So that cannot be right. Because Paul says, if you do it in the way that I tell you to, no collection will have to be taken up when I come. So clearly the only scenario that works is that they met. They came together every first day of the week. And then they brought this money. They gave it in at church. They took up the collection at church. They kept the money at church. And when Paul comes, the money's already there. No collection has to be taken up. So can you see that the scenario requires, and what Paul there says, so that no collection has to be needs to be taken up when I come, requires that they had to meet every first day of the week and actually take up the money, the collection every first day of the week. So clearly here, in Corinthians, and in the book of Corinthians, I can't remember the exact date, but I think it was written around 55 or 57 after Christ. So it's about a bit more than 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. Then already, they were regularly meeting, the Christians in Corinth, were regularly meeting on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. They were having their regular meetings on a Sunday. Okay? But not only that, he says, do what I told the churches in Galatia to do. You know, literally says, what I told all the Galatian churches to do. What were all of the Galatian churches to do? Told to do? To take up a collection every first day of the week, because they were meeting every first day of the week. Galatia was one of the biggest provinces in the Roman Empire. So the whole province of churches were already meeting on the Sunday. And probably all the Christian churches were meeting on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. Even by that time, about 57 after Christ. I think that is strong evidence that already in apostolic time, in the days of Paul and Peter and John and those guys, the church was meeting and gathering, not on the Saturday Sabbath, but on the Sunday, the Lord's Day. They'd moved. And another reason why they did was this was because they wanted them to distinguish themselves from the Jews. They didn't want people to think that they're just another Jewish sect. They wanted to make clear, we are not just another Jewish sect. We are Christians. We are different from Jews. We meet on a different day, not on the Sabbath. We meet on the Lord's Day. Okay, just one quote that I want to read to you. This is from Justin Martyr's first apology. He was a apologist, you know, like Josh McDowell, but just long ago. He lived in about 150. He wrote this in about 150 after Christ, somewhere in the 150s, and he wrote this to Emperor Pius to just defend Christianity. So it's very interesting. His apology is very interesting. He gives very interesting information about Christianity of that time. Notice again, it's 150 after Christ, so it's long before the Roman Catholic Church or Constantine or so. Okay, but it is after the apostolic time. It says, for the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus passed on to us what was enjoined upon them, that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, do this in remembrance of me, this is my body. And that in the same way, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, this is my blood, and gave it to them alone. Afterwards, he's talking about Christian services. He says, afterwards, we continually remind each other of these things. The wealthy among us help the needy. We always stick together, and we bless the Maker of all for all that we receive through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities and in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time permits. Notice already that in that early stage, they were doing Christianity and church much the way we are. They were breaking bread. They were doing communion. They were reading the Old and the New Testament. The memoirs of the apostles, the New Testament, or the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament. They were gathering on Sunday. When the reader has ceased, the president teaches and exhorts us to imitate these good things. When we then we all rise together and pray, and as I said before, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president similarly offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying Amen. Then that over which thanks had been given is distributed to all and partaken of, and a portion is sent to by the deacons to those who are absent. Okay, so they took communion quite seriously. People who weren't there, you know, still received communion. it was brought to them. Then I just want to read you one last sentence. It says, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week on which God made the world. God made the world on a Sunday. Okay? On which God made the world, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, and also the day on which our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. That was the reason why the early Christians, the early church met on a Sunday. Because Jesus Christ was the day, the Lord's day, on which the Lord rose from the dead. And I think we must start referring to Sunday again as the Lord's day. And start reminding each other. When you come to church from now on, you know, you can maybe, if you want to make it a tradition, remind each other, this is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day on which our Lord overcame sin and death. This is the day that we celebrate, because we celebrate Jesus' resurrection and the fact that we will be resurrected. The fact that Jesus is alive and the fact that we are alive in Christ. This is the day.